I cannot imagine the moment he heard those words. If you knew him, his family, if you knew their history, it was the last thing you would expect to have happen. Years of waiting, years of anticipating, years of hoping. And finally, the hope had been realized. And now he was telling them to undo all of it. The problem was not just what was said to him, but who said it. The very one who had made it all possible, who had brought about these great developments, he was the one who was instructing them now to wipe it all out in a moment. It made no sense. I think when life doesn't make sense to us, we have a problem. We want our lives to make sense. We want our lives to be able to be such that we can plot the major events and connect the dots between them and make sense of the pattern that we see before us. We want the position that we're in right now to somehow relate to where we have been and where we hope to go in the future. We want our education to lead into a really good job. We want our relationships to give us a sense of belonging and meaning and purpose. If we're married, we probably hope that someday we will have a family. We want our best efforts at work to produce the best results. We want the destination of our lives to somehow make sense of the journey that we took to get there. But for this man, the destination that he was now headed towards would make no sense of the journey that he had been on. When we're in that kind of a position where life doesn't add up, we want answers. Even somebody who's not religious might cry out to the universe looking for some kind of an answer. But for those of us who love God, those are some of the moments in our life where our prayer lives are most fervent. As we're crying out, asking for an explanation, some kind of an answer, we really want to hear the voice of God. But for this man, his very problem was the voice of God. In fact, he might have wished God had not spoken at all, but he did. And God said these words, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." This makes no sense. If you're joining us for the first time, my name is Perry. I'm one of the pastors here. We're in this series called By Faith, where we are looking at examples from the Old Testament of different people who lived by faith in their own day. And we're tracing, as we do this, the character of God, the nature of who we are as people made in God's image, and God's unfolding plan of salvation. And as we see that, we understand that as we lead up to Jesus Christ, it's not like God had his plan A in the Old Testament and plan B in the New Testament, but God is actually doing one continuous thing as he unfolds his plan of salvation. And today, Abraham is our model that we're looking at. Abraham is a shining example of faith, but this is a disturbing, complicated, an emotional account of his life. We're in Genesis 22. You can go ahead and turn there if you have your Bibles with you. Genesis 22, it's emotional, but God is not trying to obscure that emotion in any ways. In fact, he's leaning into it by saying to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." God knows exactly who Isaac is to Abraham, but Abraham knows exactly who Isaac is to God. He's the child of the promise. More on that in a minute. But what's equally disturbing about this passage is not just God's instructions to Abraham, but it's Abraham's response to God. Look at what he does in verse 3. It says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Abraham's response is immediate, and it might actually be troubling to us that he would respond that way to this kind of a request. But what we want to focus our attention on this morning is his faithful obedience to God, his costly obedience to God, and just ask the question, where does that come from? Where does that kind of costly, faithful obedience to God come from? Because don't we need that in our lives? If the kind of life that pleases God is a life of faith, then Abraham is a shining example here for us today of the kind of faith that God desires. But where does that come from? Well, if you know anything about the life of Abraham, then you know that he has a life that's full of ups and downs. He was not a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination. But Abraham is modeling faith in this passage. And one of the things that we have to do before we even jump in any further is to notice a couple of things that are really significant about this passage. First of all, if you go back to verse 1 in this chapter of 22 of Genesis, it says that after these things, God tested Abraham. The word test is so vital. We get to see it as readers. Abraham doesn't get to know it in the moment, though. What a test is it's a time that God uses of often of great difficulty, of great pressure, to try to expose what is normally hidden in somebody's life. A test exposes what is beneath the surface. And for us, we can see that God actually is not going to require Isaac's life, but Abraham doesn't know that. For us, though, it cushions the blow a little bit as we get into the passage at the very start of it, that God is doing something here very intentional to see what lies inside of Abraham's heart. That's the first thing. A second thing, though, that's vital to see is that this is not the first time God has spoken to Abraham. In fact, God has spoken many times to Abraham before. And this is chapter 22. If you go all the way back to chapter 12, that's the first time God speaks to Abraham. And he says to him there, he says, "Go from your country and your kindred, your family, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is this incredible promise given to Abraham out of nowhere. And it's to bless Abraham's life, his family, his descendants, and eventually the whole world through him. The only problem is, Abraham is 75 years old when God speaks to him at this point. He's not exactly young, and Sarah, his wife, is not exactly young either. They're childless, and Sarah is barren. And so the rest of their story between Genesis 12 and Genesis 22, where we are this morning, is one of God reminding them over and over about his faithful promise to them. And Abraham and Sarah sometimes showing faith and sometimes failing to show faith along the way. As I said a minute ago, Abraham is not a perfect man. But in this case, God has taken him on a path from the time of being 75 years old. And if in Genesis 22, Isaac is 10 to 15, that means 35 to 40 years down the road. That's where we're meeting Abraham in this account in Genesis 22. And so God has used all of those decades of experience to do something in Abraham, to develop a faith in him, a trust in God in him. And we get a front row seat this morning as we look at it. So let's look back at verse 3, where we look at Abraham's response. It says that he rose early in the morning, He saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. The fact that Abraham rose early in the morning suggests that there's no delay. That Abraham didn't procrastinate, he didn't bury this on his to-do list in any way, but he got right after it, immediately following God's terrible command for him. And the land that he's to head off to, we were told in verse 2, is called the land of Moriah. Commentators find significance in this word, in the name of the land, because the letters that are used for the land of Moriah are similar to the letters used for one very important Hebrew word for this passage, which is the word to see, ra'ah. Moriah suggests that it is the land, not where Abraham is going to go off the map, out of God's sight, but it's the land where God sees. It's the land where God knows. And Abraham now is off on his journey, loaded, prepared, and ready to obey what God has called him to do, going off to the land of seeing. And in verse 4, it says, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. The third day just shows us that Abraham has had plenty of time to think about this horrible thing that God has called him to do. 3 days of traveling with these three others, Isaac and the two helpers with him. I wonder what they talked about on the way. Were they joking around, telling stories? Meanwhile, Abraham, of the four of them, is the one who has the secret that he's holding on to. He's the only one who knows what's truly going on here, what the purpose of their trip is really about. And as they go along, Abraham has 3 long days to think about it. It says also that he sees the place off in the distance where God has told him to go. Can you imagine, once you see that with your eyes, the kind of terror that would come into your mind of understanding that's the place. That's the place that God has called us to go to. But there's this amazing statement of Abraham in verse 5. More skeptical commentators will look at this and say that Abraham is being evasive here, that he doesn't want to disclose the truth about what's actually happening. So he says, stay here, and I and the boy will go over, and we will worship, and we will return. But I don't think we have to be so skeptical. I think if we take the full passage in its context, we see that Abraham is making a statement of faith, that he believes somehow, some way, this will be true. Somehow, God is going to make it so that he and Isaac will actually come back, some way. But they go on their journey, and as we read the details of this, we see that Abraham has everything he needs. He has the wood, he has the fire, he has the knife, and he has his son, which makes verse 7 and Isaac's question even more devastating. Let's read that. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And Isaac said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the burnt offering, or the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. Isaac asked the innocent question. Isaac is completely unaware of what's truly going on here, of what's really happening. He doesn't know what God has called his father to do. Abraham is presented in this account as the flawless, blameless sacrifice who has no protest, and he just follows through in all of the steps that Abraham and God have asked him to do. But this statement is remarkable from Abraham. And this is our first indicator of what is driving Abraham's obedient, costly faith. When he says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Abraham has a conviction that God will provide for every need, that God is the great provider in all of life. Abraham had learned this lesson the hard way. Over the course of 25 years between Genesis 12 and when Isaac is finally born, when Abraham is the ripe old age of 100 years old, God had taught Abraham about his provision. He and Sarah had famously at one point decided to try to provide on God's behalf for themselves. And Sarah had given Hagar, her maidservant, to Abraham to have a child with. The child Ishmael ended up being a change and a development in their family that tore everybody apart. It was relational devastation. It was clear that Ishmael would not be the child to bring the blessing to the world that God had promised back in Genesis 12 and reasserted time and time again. When Abraham is 99 years old, God appears to Abraham again and reveals to him that it won't be through Ishmael that the promise will come, but it'll actually be through a child born to Sarah. And Abraham falls on his face laughing in front of God. He's so old, and he says, would somebody like that actually have a child? And Sarah also laughs at God. But when Abraham is 100 years old, Isaac is born, the promise is fulfilled, and God's provision is clear. God had taught Abraham over those years that he is the great provider. And in this case, Abraham can follow through with a costly, costly obedience because he knows that God can be trusted to provide for every need. Let's keep going. It says in verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Can you imagine what's going through Abraham's mind? We're not told. But if we let Scripture interpret Scripture here, the best place we can turn is Hebrews chapter 11. It's in Hebrews chapter 11 that the author of Hebrews tells us, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The author of Hebrews is providing an insight here that Abraham had such confidence, such faith, such trust in God that God could even bring Isaac back from the dead. But while Abraham's knife was in position at the throat of his son, God's provision was in position at the back of Abraham. It says here that, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. God said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his own son. God is the provider of every need. He's the provider of all that we could possibly want and imagine in life. God is the one who gives all things that we require. In verse 14, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. God is the provider in life. And that word for provide is actually a secondary meaning of the word I mentioned earlier, to see, ra'ah in Hebrew. This is the land of seeing, or where it will be seen. God will see to it. God is the one who sees to it in our lives, and if we can embrace that and live according to it, it is the total game changer of our lives. Most of us are naturally kind of leaning towards being control freaks of our lives. We want to have all of the details under our own control. We might even want to control the people around us. But when we recognize that God is the provider of our lives, when we recognize that He is the one who sees over all of our lives and will see to it in our lives, we can release control. We can let go. Abraham and Sarah learned this lesson the hard way in those 25 years between the promise and when Isaac was finally born. On two separate occasions, they had schemed together to tell foreign kings that they were actually brother and sister, not husband and wife. All of that was Abraham's control of trying to protect his own life, knowing that if these kings, if Pharaoh and Abimelech knew that Sarah was his wife, that they would kill Abraham and take Sarah as their wives. Well, guess what happens? They still take Sarah as their wife, and in the process bring all kinds of curses upon themselves. Rather than bringing the blessings of Genesis 12, Abraham ends up being a curse in the way that he schemes towards these other leaders, these other nations. They had learned the hard way that when they try to control their lives and control the outcome of their lives, that only negative things trail in the wake of destruction from it. But instead, when they trust that God is the provider of every need, that's when they experience the blessings that God has for them and the blessing that God wants to bring through them to the world. God is the provider of every need. But His provision is also in line with His promises to us. His provision is always in a complementary way going to help bring His promises about. And Abraham clung to that. That's what the author of Hebrews says, that Abraham had the promises. And we see that the angel of the Lord now is going to speak a second time to Abraham, and he's going to actually draw out that fact when in these next few verses, the angel says to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." If this sounds similar to you, it should, because it's an echo of Genesis 12. It's because Abraham has actually lived and trusted in God's provision that now he can see that God is not only the one who provides, but he's the promise keeper. That over all of these decades with Abraham, God has been bringing about this situation of bringing Abraham to a place where he would be the kind of person that is suitable for this blessing to flow out of. That Abraham now, through his ups and downs of walking with God, sometimes succeeding and showing faith, other times falling flat on his face, that now he is in a place where God has brought him to a level of trust where the promised blessing can flow through him and out of him. It's a remarkable picture that God is the provider of every need and the keeper of every promise. There's a great significance to this particular promise because as we're gathered today, we are gathered here as a result of this promise. We are part of the spiritual descendants of Abraham, people through whom the blessings of God are supposed to go out into all of the world, people who share the good news of what Jesus has done, people who live lives of forgiveness and reconciliation and generosity and justice and mercy. We are part of this heritage that Abraham's act of faithfulness, of costly obedience with Isaac, is something that we can trace back our own lineage through. The same provider in Abraham's life is the same provider with us today. The same one who kept his promises to Abraham so long ago is the same one who keeps his promises to us today as well. This is the mission that we are all a part of, that we might be a blessing to the world. And Abraham's act of faithfulness, his trust in God, is a major component of all of that blessing to the world. And the same is true for us as well, that we would be a people who would also trust in God as our provider, that we would be a people who also would trust in God as the one who keeps all of his promises. He is faithful. We can trust him. Abraham said back in verse 8 that God will provide the lamb. And he had no idea at the time of just how true that would be. That the lamb is more than just the lamb of this moment of Genesis chapter 22, but that God would send his only son, his only beloved son. That as Isaac carried the wood up on top of the mountain, that Christ would carry the wood of the cross up on top of his own mountain. That unlike Isaac, though, who had a sacrifice substituted for him, that Jesus is the sacrifice, is the substitute in our place. God will provide, and God has provided for us. It's so appropriate that we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper today, because the bread that we eat and the cup that we drink from remind us of God's faithfulness, remind us of his provision, remind us of how he keeps every promise. And it's through that costly sacrifice, the death of Jesus, that we actually have life ourselves. It's a glorious response that we can have to such an amazing act, not just on Abraham's part, but especially on the part of our God, the faithful God who would not spare his own son, but would give him on our behalf. Let's take a minute to prepare our hearts for this moment. And if you're helping with communion, you can come forward now. Father, we thank you for this sacrifice, for the fact that something that cost you so much would give us a gift so great. Lord, we thank you for your amazing provision in our lives so that we can trust you in every circumstance we face. We can trust you with every doubt. We can trust you with every trial. Lord, thank you that you are faithful to keep your promise. And Lord, we thank you for the promise of the gospel, Lord, the promise of having hope, the promise of having the blessing going out to the world through the cross at Calvary. So Lord, I pray now as we take these elements that we would do it in a way that worships you in our own hearts and in our minds, God, with a heart of gratitude, knowing that all of this is possible by your body that was given for us and your blood that was poured out for us. May you be pleased with us now, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.